We are going to commence our study in the book of Galatians. I believe we looked in Galatians chapter 2 last week. So we're going to switch over to the screen for the Bible. And you can turn to Galatians in your Bible, or you can join us on the online Bible. Galatians chapter 2. What we saw last week was Paul going up to Jerusalem to communicate that gospel that he preached among the Gentiles to Peter, James, and John, and we came to understand that they had never heard this gospel. Those that claim there's only one gospel are having to deny a lot of scriptures that point otherwise. And we clearly saw verse 7 when Paul writes, "But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter." By anybody's count, there's two gospels listed in verse 7. It's not one gospel, two groups, as some Bible, so-called Bible versions, try to interpret it. Okay? And so we moved on to the fact that they agreed in verse 9 that Paul should go to the Gentiles, he and Barnabas, and that Peter, James, and John would go to the circumcision, or the Jews. And that's exactly what they did. There was nothing wrong in what they said about that. They continued the ministry as they had been doing. And the only thing they asked of Paul to do was to remember the poor. And we saw that the poor included those kingdom saints that had sold all that they had. Not just poor anywhere. And there's certainly nothing wrong with helping the poor in general. I'm all for that. And giving to them that have need, and the legitimate widows indeed, and such as that. And the church has some responsibilities there too. But the poor in this instance is the poor saints, kingdom believers. Then we encountered a problem when Peter came to Antioch. And we saw that he dissembled and withdrew himself from Gentiles, which he had previously eaten with, when some individuals came from James, which would have been Jews. And apparently they created some hypocrisy, a dissimulation there, is to show a false face. And Paul had to rebuke Peter. In fact, Peter's influence was such that even Barnabas was carried away and withdrew himself from the Gentiles, fearing them of the circumcision. So you can see the power that legalism had, even over Barnabas and Peter and some others there. So Paul, and what I see going on here, is him grabbing hold of the authority that God gave him and showing that his authority even supersedes that of Peter. Not in the sense of being a greater man or something in the flesh, but in the sense that what he'd been given from the Lord, this ministry to reach the heathen, that Paul was given some spiritual authority there that even superseded that of Peter's. It's like seeing the changing of the guard, if you will. Because the entire book of Acts is showing a transition from the kingdom program to the mystery program revealed to the Apostle Paul. And Paul makes a statement in rebuking Peter, saying in verse 16 of Galatians, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now you could make the argument, and I couldn't prove you without a shadow of a doubt to be wrong, but we could make the argument that Paul's rebuke to Peter could have ended in verse 14 with the question. So let me read verse 14. He writes, "But when I saw that they," that Peter and Barnabas and the others, "when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," and he means his gospel, "I said unto Peter before them all," representing the leadership, "If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles," because he had been eating with Gentiles, "and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And what I stated last week was, when he dissimulated and withdrew himself from fellowshipping with the Gentiles because of those who came from James, he implied that the Gentiles then needed to keep the law and be circumcised through that dissimulation. And so you could make the argument that Paul's rebuke was simply on that point in verse 14, and that he's not including Peter in any more of the dialogue than that. But I would argue the opposite. I would say when he begins verse 15 with "we, who are Jews by nature," he's still talking to Peter. You know, you can make the argument that he stopped, and that'd be fine with me. I couldn't prove you emphatically wrong, but I believe he's still talking to Peter when he says, verse 16, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." In other words, the point I'm getting at is Peter now knows that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean he's no longer trying to keep the law according to the kingdom message. It doesn't mean that he's running around preaching contrary to the kingdom message, Peter. It just means that he now knows the truth of this where Paul's gospel is concerned, and therefore he would be wrong to imply otherwise to the people Paul was ministering unto. Excuse me. So therein lies the dilemma that Paul had with Peter. Peter, enjoying the grace of the gospel of Christ for a time with some Gentiles at Antioch, turns around and treats them as though they're doing something wrong by being uncircumcised, which would be correct according to the law. But he was rebuked by Paul because Peter knows, according to Paul's gospel, that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the statement stands on its own, and it's not my point to try to show you that Peter preached any such thing as this. He just knows it from having been communicated by Paul that gospel that he preaches among the Gentiles. So let's go from there. He says, "knowing that a man," verse 16, "is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." And you know what? I think no matter how you slice it, you're going to find that that is true. I realize James writes about being justified by the law, but ultimately what we understand is James is looking forward to the blotting out of sins at the judgment seat, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the times of refreshing and on, according to Acts 3:19 and other passages. And so is Peter. They're under the law, where enduring to the end to be saved and everything else is concerned. But he knows that their keeping the law is not what is justifying them. He knows that it's the faith of Jesus Christ that's going to justify them ultimately, even in the kingdom message, although the letter of the law is a part of the kingdom program, and not one jot or tittle should pass, and on. So Peter and James have no knowledge of or no interest in preaching something like Paul taught about "you're dead to the law by the body of Christ" and these such things as that. But he knows this. That's what the statement is saying. It's not just we that know this. It's Peter knows it too. Enough to know better than to try to apply the law to Gentile converts who have been saved by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Therefore, there's something very profound, I think, that Peter says later in 2 Peter. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter, I think it's 2 Peter chapter 3. Yes. And if you're just joining us, welcome. Glad you're with us. He was talking about the long-suffering of God in 2 Peter chapter 3. And Peter writes in verse 15, "an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, just in referring to longsuffering, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. That is a profound admission, in my opinion, by Peter, to state that Paul writes some things hard to be understood. In line with calling him the beloved brother Paul, acknowledging his apostleship, if you will, and also acknowledging that Paul's writings are scriptures. Isn't that what he said there? As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter then is acknowledging that the epistles that Paul writes are scripture. So when you encounter individuals who think that Paul's letters shouldn't be in the Bible, you just show them this passage. Now, for him to say that Paul writes some things which are hard to be understood, he doesn't say hard for you to understand or hard for others to understand, does he? He says, are some things hard to be understood? I believe Peter struggled with understanding some things that Paul taught. And that's only fair, because Peter was not given the dispensation of the grace of God according to the revelation of a mystery. So it would make sense that some things Paul was teaching are hard for him to understand, because they're not a part of his program. In the same way that I have no problem admitting to you that I don't understand many things in the book of Revelation. Not because it's, you know, a hard book to read necessarily, but because it's going to apply to some individuals in a time in the future where we will not be here. So I don't need to have understanding. And the world today seems to be obsessed with understanding prophecy and prophetic things. And I hear it on a regular basis from friends that I know and people that I know who always want to equate the things that are going on in the world today with signs of the times. And I suggest to you that that is probably a dangerous pattern to follow. We have no idea that the current events going on today are pointing to the events that are going to occur in the book of Revelation. And even if they were, it wouldn't make any difference, because Paul said that there's no need for him to write unto us about the times or the seasons, because we are going to be taken out of this world, praise the Lord. We're not going through the wrath to come. And, you know, people have been saying for 2,000 years that we're on the end days and such as that. Now, personally, I do believe we may very well be near the last days and the time of the catching out of the body of Christ. And I can show you some scriptures and how some things might tie into the end of the 2,000 years and whatever, but that doesn't mean a thing. If I'm wrong, it doesn't make the Bible wrong. It just means I'm wrong, okay? So, having said that, I just wanted to point out the issue about Peter. It's possible for him to know some things from Paul, but not understand them. But he does know, according to Galatians 2, that we're not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Christ. Now, just to double check, is anybody having any difficulties with sound? I've been speaking a while, and I want to make sure that we didn't lose our sound card or anything. Everybody here? Excellent. It's always good to check, because you never know. In Galatians 17, we pick up, 2:17 rather. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. And that means God forbids this. If we seek to be justified by Christ, we are found sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? He pulled again the things which I destroyed. I make myself a transgressor. What are some of the things that Paul destroyed in connection to justification by Christ? Well, what you saw was in verse 16, he destroyed justification by works of the law. I don't mean physically. I mean that in his doctrine, he showed that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So he says, if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. If I'm going to put back on you the law, which I'm saying was taken out of the way by Christ, then I put myself back under the transgression of the law, because sin is transgression of the law. And what's funny is that's kind of what religion does today. They will read a passage such as, you're dead to the law by the body of Christ, and then turn right around and impose upon you some form of legalism or an ordinance or some such thing in telling you that you've got to keep that, and if you don't, well, you're not truly saved. Or, you know, if you were truly saved, you would do these things. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about there in verse 18. If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And then one of the strongest statements, I love this, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. How is he dead to the law? Through the law. Well, because Jesus Christ took the law out of the way. He says in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. And Paul literally wasn't put on a cross with Jesus Christ. He's crucified with him judicially, in that when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, the law was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way. The ordinances that were against us. So he says in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That ought to be every one of our desires, to be able to say the same thing. I'm crucified with Christ. Judicially, I've been put to death. Nevertheless, I live. And my life now is to be lived for him who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Christ living in you. And the life that you're living in the flesh ought to be that life that we live for Christ's sake. And if we're going to live our lives for Christ's sake, we're not going to put anybody or ourselves under the bondage of the law. That's why he closed the thought there with, in verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And that ties me back into another thought that I've expressed before. Think of that statement again. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That means that if you could be righteous enough by keeping the law, Jesus Christ would not have needed to die. Or his death would have been in vain. And that leads me to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oops. He said back in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. So think about believing in vain there for a moment. What would that mean? Well, as I've told you before, the Bible defines that for us. He says in verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Apply that thought to what Paul just said about if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain, or he died in vain. And think of all of the religious systems of Christianity that are teaching, yes, Jesus Christ crucified, buried, raised again from the dead, But once you believe on him, you must keep these commandments in order to truly be justified or in order to be saved. Are they then not preaching a faith that is in vain? I would submit to you they are. Their faith is vain, and they're believing in vain if they are thinking that by keeping the law, they perfect or add to or complete or even gain the righteousness which Paul said is had by faith of Christ. See what I mean? So religion is a dangerous game there, folks, because it takes the truth of the gospel and preaches another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, on and on and on. That's right. Benoit says Christ plus something. Well, it's Jesus Christ and him alone wherein we find our justification. He did the work. He finished the work that was needed to be done. Back to Galatians. Now we go to chapter 3. And remember, we just ended chapter 2 with, if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. And so the context, chapter 3, verse 1, to say, O foolish Galatians. And remember, he had already stated in chapter 1 that they had been so soon removed from him, Paul. They called them into the grace of God unto another gospel. And so he says, O foolish Galatians, verse 1 here, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Hey, somebody came behind Paul and literally bewitched the Galatians into obeying something other than the truth. And what was it? Verse 2. It's another gospel, a perverted gospel, but he says, this only what I learn of you. Receive you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? We know the answer to that. They didn't receive the Spirit by the works of the law. They received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. If they could have received it by the works of the law, wouldn't they already have had it? And you know what's interesting? Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians. Chapter 1 says, verse 13, well, verse 12, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Would you say these Ephesians received the Spirit after they believed or after they did the law? It wasn't the works of the law that caused them to receive the seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. It was through believing that they received the seal of that Holy Spirit of promise. So, in Galatians, when he says, this only what I learned of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Well, we know it was by the hearing. They believed they received the Spirit. And so he says in verse 3, why are they foolish? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? And by that he means, are you now going to be perfected through keeping the works of the law? The Haywards asked, could they had received the Spirit through the works of the law under the kingdom message? They would have received the Holy Ghost through the laying on of hands and such as that, if they had believed and repented and were baptized for remission of sins. But here we're talking about the seal of the Spirit, and it's actually a different application. So, I don't think they would have received the Spirit this way through the works of the law under the kingdom message. What they received, even under the kingdom message, was through believing they submitted themselves to repentance, water baptism, and then the laying on of hands would have given them the Holy Ghost, which did not seal them, as Ananias and Sapphira found out, but it gave them the ability to endure to the end to be saved. The Spirit is what seals us, yes. The Spirit is what seals us till the day of redemption. But they don't have the seal of the Spirit. They have the gift of the Holy Ghost, which it gives them power to become the sons of God. And there's a difference. Because they could lose that Spirit, if you will, the Holy Ghost, through sending the sin unto death and such things as that. Right, without the Holy Ghost power, they could not have endured to the end to be saved. But remember, now we're talking about the Spirit that is given to us who already are saved. And it's the seal of the Spirit that is that earnest. It's that guarantee. We're not talking about a special power to get you saved. We're talking about the Spirit of God to identify us as the children of God because we are saved. Right? Okay. And that's what he's trying to say to them. This is why he's calling them foolish. Because they've begun in the Spirit, and they think now they're going to be made perfect by the flesh, that they're somehow going to get more righteous through the keeping of the law. Or I guess the issue for these Galatians would be circumcision, which is a symbolic of being under the law. By the way, you know what today is symbolic of being under the law, whether people know it or not? Because we don't see circumcision being done as a religious ordinance today in many places. That's right, Pamela. Baptism. You might as well insert the word baptism for circumcision in a modern sense in many, many places. In fact, Galatians chapter 6, I'll do this and see if it'll work. I like that. Artie writes, "My passport has been stamped with a heavenly bond, a seal made with his blood." Amen, brother. That's somebody now. In other words, I'm not picking on a Baptist, for example, the denomination Baptist. I'm talking about anybody who would baptize as an ordinance requirement for salvation. He says in verse 12, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be baptized, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are baptized keep the law, but desire to have you baptized that they may glory in your flesh." Now, I am well aware of the fact that the word is not baptized, it's circumcised, and I am changing it on purpose to make a point. So don't think I'm teaching some strange doctrine or whatever. I'm simply trying to illustrate something. That you could insert that word baptism and same point across in a modern sense. If those people stopped baptizing, who baptize for joining a church or for salvation requirement or whatever, they would suffer persecution for the cross of Christ from their peers and the organization they've been a part of and anything else. And then he says, they themselves who are circumcised, they don't keep the law. And that's true, because nobody keeps the law. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. But they themselves neither keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, or baptized, I could say, that they may glory in your flesh. And isn't that the truth? That's how they count you. That's how they say, oh, praise God, we had 20 people come forward to be baptized last week. Yes, some churches still do believe in baptism to be saved. As a matter of fact, Molly, there is an entire denominational group, more than one, but one that comes to my mind, that teaches water baptism necessary for the remission of sins. Or did you mean circumcision? I think you mean baptism, right? And the reason, that's what I thought. And the reason I asked that is because imagine the absurdity of a group of people today starting a church where you must be circumcised or you cannot be saved. And yet that was the issue back in Acts chapter 15, wasn't it? And it's so funny to me that they'll go to a passage like Colossians chapter 2 where it says, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and they clearly acknowledge that circumcision is spiritual there. And then when it turns around and says baptized, they say, no, that's water. Well, if you're going to make the one physical, why wouldn't you make the other physical? Sandra writes, most won't admit it, though. The teaching is so weird. I remember trying to make heads or tails of this early in my walk, and the teaching was so double-minded. That's true. I only hear it was for a testimony. Well, that's what they'll say, Molly, and it depends on the group. Like, if you're saying water baptism is a profession of faith, you're hearing that from the denominational group of people that would call themselves Baptists. And I know there's more than one kind of Baptist, so I'm not trying to lump them all together. But most of them would argue that the water baptism does not save you, that it is a profession of faith, and you follow the Lord and believer's baptism. But that's exactly where I was leading, what Sandra wrote. Try to go against it and see what happens. Say to a Baptist, well, I don't believe you need to be baptized, then they will do everything in their power to convince you that you should, all the while arguing that it's not necessary for salvation. And my point is, then if it's not necessary, why are you so passionate about baptizing people? Now, a Church of Christ preacher will argue that you must be immersed in water by a Church of Christ pastor to be saved. So it ranges the gamut, Molly, and there's more than one way of that the religious world looks at this thing, you know. And there could be others that we're not even discussing tonight. Right, Lita writes, yeah, they call it being obedient to the Lord in baptism. Following Jesus, Pam says, right? Hey, Kelly, she writes, a lot of churches require it to join their church. Why in the world should a church require more for membership than God requires for salvation? Amen. See, that's what never made sense to me. If it's just for the sake of joining a local assembly, why should I impose upon you an ordinance to carry out to join my local assembly that the Lord Himself doesn't require of you to join the church, the body of Christ? Did sound disappear for everybody or just Molly? Okay. Looks like it's just Molly. Let's see. I forget who Cross Preacher 365 is. But he's got the Church of Christ down the street sings Power in the Tub instead of Power in the Blood. That's funny. Bill, thank you for that. That's a good laugh. That's about the truth of it. If you've ever spoken to Church of Christ individuals, they really do have a lot of faith in the water itself, you know. And, okay, let me let Molly know to, Molly, she's joined back in. Okay, good. Never mind. I was gonna remind her to log out and log back in if she was still having difficulty with the sound. Molly, hopefully you can hear us again. Anyway, thank you for sharing that, Bill. So what does he say? Neither they themselves who are circumcised, verse 13, keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. I believe with all my heart water baptism today is so that churches can glory in your flesh. In counting you and saying, look at the numbers. And what did God do to David when David numbered the children of Israel? Just think about that the next time you hear somebody make the argument that you need to be baptized. Anyway, back to Galatians chapter 3. He said in verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He says in verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? What did they suffer? Why, they suffered persecution for preaching salvation by the faith of Christ, for believing in it and suffering of their kinsmen and whatever. And he says, now, have you suffered all this stuff in vain? Was it a total waste of time for you to suffer from the Judaizers? And now you're going to turn around and join them, if it be yet in vain? By the way, Pam, that's right. They do try to add water to Romans 6. And there's not a drop of water there. Verse 5, he writes, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's an excellent point he's making. Paul, for one, ministered to them the Spirit and worked miracles among them. Don't know who else could have been doing so at Galatia, but without question, Paul did. And I know he didn't do it by the works of the law. He did it by the hearing of faith, because Paul was as zealous of the law as a man could have gotten, being the Jew that was fighting against Jesus on the road to Damascus. But he didn't minister the Spirit or work miracles. He did that after he came to the hearing of faith. And Bill writes, water baptism today is an outward sign of inward ignorance of the benefits of the cross in place today. That's true. It really is. You know, those that would submit to water baptism, and he's not being critical when he says ignorance, because you know what? It's not a shame to be ignorant about something, but it's a shame to stay that way when you can know better. And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, if any man will be ignorant, let him be ignorant. People today are willingly ignorant of the truth because they don't... You know, I had a guy today, pardon me to be chase a little rabbit here for just a moment. And you'll see what I'm talking about when we say willfully ignorant. For those of you not in Texas tonight, Texas is having an election. And we have three candidates running for governor. And one of them, who happens to be a candidate I believe in, was accused of being what they call a 9/11 truther in sort of a trick setup interview by this moron named, well, I'm not going to call him a moron, but I don't like the man. His name is Glenn Beck. And so the lady isn't a 9/11 truther, this candidate, and I'm talking about Deborah Medina. She stated so afterwards. It was painted to make her look that way, and I wouldn't care whether she was or not. I'm just saying that I know Beck does that all the time, and so she disavowed it. She stated her case, made her point clear, and on and on and on. Well, of course, her opponents played it against her and everything else. So today, a man came to our church that had to do a checkup on our air conditioning system, a young man. And I was helping him with an item that he was taking care of, and he said, and I said, are you going to be able to finish work in time today to get out there and vote? And he said, already voted in early voting, which I did too. And I thought, oh, that's all great. And that was the only mention I was going to make of it. But he turned around and said, but I couldn't vote for that Deborah Medina. She's a 9/11 truther. Well, of course, he didn't realize that I'm not a Kool-Aid drinking idiot like so many other people. So I said to him, no, she's not. And I began to point. He says, oh, but she, you know, she said she was. She said, no, I said, no, she never said any such thing. She said she wasn't. But I said, but you're buying the party line of the people that want you to think she is because they want you to vote for Rick Perry. And then he was trying to tell me, yes, well, if you cast a vote to her and Perry ends up losing, and she's not going to win, so that means Kay Bailey Hutchinson will win, and she's pro-abortion, so by voting for Deborah Medina, you are going to be guilty of the murder of the next aborted child because Rick Perry didn't win. I mean, this is the way people like this think, folks. They're logical fallacies in evangelical Christian thinking absolutely pervades their thinking into this herd-like mentality. You cannot possibly think that's logically true thing if you sit down and analyze it. But he's never analyzed it. He's spouting back what he's been told to think by other Republican hacks that say the same thing. So my point is, this is a religious technique that's used all the time. People say, oh, water baptism, you have to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. And they never stop to ask why. They never question why. They just drink the Kool-Aid. And they go along with the same old nonsense. So anyway, I didn't mean to get off on the issue there, but I wanted to use that to demonstrate the way this technique is used. It's called herd mentality. And that's what religion has capitalized on very effectively for 2,000 years. Benoit says, 9/11 was an inside job. Check it out. Cross Preacher wrote, water baptism today is an outward sign of inward ignorance. Oh, that's right. That was posted earlier. That's right. Okay. Now, moving on, folks. Verse 6 says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham didn't have any law to keep, did he? The law comes 400-something years after Abraham. So it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then can righteousness be accounted by faith? Well, the answer is obviously yes. Without the works of the law. And verse 7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham. And he's not meaning they became spiritual Jews in verse 7. He means they're children of faith like Abraham. They're the children of Abraham by their faith. If you want to say I'm a child of Abraham in that connection, I have no problem with that. By saying we are children of the father of faith, if you will. But if you're going to try to say that I'm a child of Abraham, then that makes me a spiritual Jew. I got an issue with you. Because how can you be a spiritual Jew when Paul says in the body of Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile? And physically I know we're Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ. So he must mean spiritually speaking. And isn't it funny that most of the Christian world that believes you must be baptized and believes you must vote for Perry think that they are spiritual Jews. And they're the bride of Christ. And on and on and on we could go with this thing, see. Well, Paul's not teaching that we're spiritual Jews. Paul is teaching that we're the children of Abraham through his faith. That is the faith of Christ, you know. Benoit says, I'm not a Gentile, I'm a Canadian. Verse 7, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham. And by the way, I do believe that the proper interpretation or the proper understanding of that statement, they which are of faith the same are the children of Abraham, is not meant to be a broad spectrum thing like I just applied it in saying, hey, count me a child of Abraham because of faith. It's in connection to the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, which Paul is about to cite. And here we get into the issue that causes people to have disagreements in the grace community about the meaning of what a Gentile is and the difference between, say, a Gentile and a Greek. And I believe it is key to understanding Galatians 3 and 4. And that if we don't acknowledge this thing, we run into problems. Now, here's my take on it. He said, one more time in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and, continuing, the Scripture, foreseeing that God, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Excuse me. First question. Did the Scripture preach the gospel of Christ to Abraham? You know the answer to that. Obviously not. And yet there are people that believe that that's what that verse means. Do you realize that? You ask a covenant theologian, what did Abraham believe to be saved? That Christ died for his sins. It's not saying the gospel here, which they call the one gospel, is about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's saying that the gospel that was preached before to Abraham is, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And that's a perfect proof text, which I used the other couple of Sundays ago. I didn't use this text. But I taught a message about any other gospel. And the thing is, actually we did that a few weeks on Dim Dim as well. A few weeks ago on Dim Dim. The thing is, it was good news to Abraham when God said, and these shall all nations be blessed. It was a gospel preached to Abraham. It's not the gospel of your salvation, but it was the gospel nonetheless. So see, people get all bent out of shape on this word, the gospel. There's only one gospel. Well, that's a denial of the passages right before their face. The gospel that was preached to Abraham was, in thee shall all nations be blessed. And if you want to go back and see the context of it and what Paul's talking about, you go to Genesis 12, join me, and read it. verse 1. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee. That's gospel. That's good news. And make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. By extension, it is going to come because the lineage of Jesus Christ can be traced back to Abraham. But the point is, the blessing in the context is going to come to those that bless thee. I will bless them that bless thee, colon, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Question, would somebody that cursed Abraham be blessed of Abraham? I mean, isn't that simple? It's obvious that can't work. So the all families of the earth being blessed doesn't mean every single family, the Joneses, the Smiths, the Thompsons, the Mitchells. He's not saying every family is going to get a blessing. He's saying that in Abraham he will bless those that bless Abraham. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. The blessing shall come to all families of the earth that bless thee. Right? That bless Abraham, and by extension, Abraham's seed. Because we know the promise went to Isaac and then to Jacob, which is Israel. So I want to ask right now, does anybody disagree with that before we go further? Because if you do, then we'll have a problem. We need to make sure. Galatians 3:8, foreseen. Ephesians 3:8, unsearchable. Thank you, Jim. Wonderful. Wonderful. Perfect example. All right. In other words, in Galatians 3:8 is talking about this here, which was foreseen. Prophecy in Genesis 12. Okay? So if we go back to Galatians 3:8, the scripture foreseeing. I'm going to use that, Jim. I love that. Galatians 3:8, foreseen. Ephesians 3:8, unsearchable. I never said that's brilliant. You guys ought to write good as water baptism today is an outward sign of inward ignorance of the benefits of the cross in place, you know. That's really, really good. So, he says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the heathen through faith. And how did it foresee that? It preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Meaning that the nations that would be blessed in Abraham would have to be a blessing to Abraham. Therefore, verse 9 says, so they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. What nations there, he's got nations in verse 8, if you will, instead of families, and these shall all nations be blessed. Is he saying in verse 8 that all nations, all individuals in nations today, every single one without exception, get a blessing? He's not saying that at all, is he? No more than in saying God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, and we take a Calvinistic approach and go, okay, well, since God's will is irrefutable or irresistible or whatever, then all men will be saved. And since they know all men are not going to be saved, they say it's all the elect. And, you know, it's the circular reasoning nonsense that goes on all the time with the Calvinist, right? So we can't take a Calvinistic approach and say that Paul meant that all nations are going to be blessed without exception. So it must mean all nations in accordance with the promise. Right? It has to. Otherwise, there would be no need for a mystery and the unsearchable riches, like Jim pointed out. So we're talking about the nations that bless Abraham will receive the blessing. Verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Who are the nations, or rather I should ask, what individuals were of faith in the context? Somebody tell me. Who are they which be of faith? Wait, let's see if somebody will answer that. Maybe it's a poorly worded question. It probably is a poorly worded question. Thank you, Lindy. Those who bless the Jews. In other words, Paul went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Gentiles who bless the seed of Abraham were the first to receive the blessing. Yes, they ended up in the body of Christ, Molly. You're right about that. But I'm just talking about the fact that they were blessed, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. It's in connection to the promise. And Jim writes, those who were not aliens but allied with Israel. That's exactly right. So the context of Galatians 3 is talking about the fact that if we're going to talk about they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. They which be of faith are the ones who blessed Abraham's seed and got the blessing of Abraham, which is going to end up being Jesus Christ. Right? That's what he's going to get into next. But we have to understand this if we're going to get an understanding of Galatians. Because this is not saying everybody that believes on Christ is a spiritual Jew or is a child of Abraham. And I know there's people that disagree with that, and that's okay. But I'm just saying that to me, the context would have been those who were in the covenant blessing promise. And it wasn't those aliens from the commonwealth and strangers from the covenants, as in Ephesians chapter 2. It was these Gentiles at Galatia that were in the covenants of promise. And Sandra writes, I hope I'm not confusing myself. Do those of faith keep the covenant blessing? The ones of faith in the context are the ones that had a faith in God and blessed the seed of Abraham. No, they did not forsake it. And I may not understand your question as thoroughly as I should. But we're talking about in the context here, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They're Gentiles and Jews too. But in particular, Gentiles that bless the seed of Abraham, and they got to hear. No, they were not kingdom saints. We're simply talking about Gentiles fearing God and blessing Israel. They don't have anything to do with the kingdom message. Are you with me? In other words, you're talking about a different group altogether. We're talking about, these are Gentiles. I know that because look in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. And you understand that the kingdom message was not sent to the Gentiles. So he says, Galatians 4, 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Alright? So if there was a time when they knew not God and they did by nature the thing service unto them which are no gods, they would have been Gentiles, wouldn't they? But at some point, they became faithful Gentiles, if you will, Israel blessing God-fearing Gentiles, and they became they which are faith blessed with faithful Abraham. And the blessing is going to come in the form of the gospel of Christ. Now let me read some of these comments. Mike says, were those Israel blessers only saved to heaven, not earth? Believe Paul's gospel. Okay, I don't know if I understand the question, Mike. Were those Israel blessers only saved to heaven, not earth? Some Gentile Israel blessers could have certainly been believers of the kingdom message, but about being saved, I'm not sure. For example, the Syrophoenician woman, the centurion, their blessing came to get the healing of the daughter or the healing of the servant. Okay, I'm confused about why you guys are adding kingdom saints into my discussion here of Gentiles that blessed Abraham. Am I misunderstanding you, or am I misstating something? What is the people converting from the kingdom benefits into Paul's gospel have to do with these Galatian Gentiles? I don't believe, or I hope I didn't state, that I'm thinking these Galatian Gentiles were kingdom saints. So I must be missing the point of your questions, and I'm sorry about that. I don't know that these Gentiles would have heard the kingdom doctrine. Galatians did come from the synagogues in Galatia. That's correct. I'm going to deal with one string at a time here so I don't get confused. I'm going to let Mike finish following up with his clarification for me. You guys hold off just a moment, because I've got three strings here that are hard for me to follow. So, Mike, I agree the Galatians came from the synagogues in Galatia. Correct. I'm letting Mike... be patient, guys. I'm going to let Mike follow up on this because he's clarifying. Oh, you're in the wrong line of thinking. Go ahead. Okay. I just hope it's not something I said to throw you off, Mike. That's all. Let me clarify for the sake of everybody, not just Mike, okay? Just in case I misspoke or said something. The individuals to whom Paul preached in the synagogues were not kingdom saints, okay? They were Gentiles worshiping God with the Jews in the synagogues that may not have heard anything about Jesus Christ, okay? So it's a separate issue when you're talking about people like Cornelius or whatever. Maybe not Cornelius, but it's a separate issue because I'm not interested in kingdom gospel concerning this. That's not the point here. The point Paul's trying to make is that those Gentiles that were in the covenants of promise got to receive a blessing through Abraham, through this promise made to Abraham. It is going to come in the form of Christ. In Paul's case, it's the gospel of Christ. The situation with Cornelius is sort of unique because he was preached the gospel of the kingdom and things like that. But he's not here at Galatia to cross over into the body of Christ. So it's kind of a moot point there. And Jim writes, the issue Scott is discussing is the fact that there are two types of Gentiles involved in the Bible. That's right. Those who bless Israel and people like us who never did. That's exactly right, Jim. So I must be saying something that's probably throwing you guys off. And it's important that we try to stay on focus here because the kingdom church is not involved in this. And for the sake of this discussion, I'm not even interested in what the kingdom gospel is and whether or not there's Gentiles believing the kingdom gospel. That's not the point, okay? The point here is simply, before there was anything to do with Jesus Christ, Gentiles could fear God, bless Israel, and they were due a blessing according to the promise made in Genesis 12. No, Sandra, you're talking about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. They seem to be the... Oh, I see what you got. It's Galatians 3:9. They seem to be we who first trusted. Well, it's still a different issue. I think I've gotten off track here, so let me think this thing through for a second. They who first trusted would be Jews and Greeks, okay? So it's not limited to just the Gentiles. So let me just take this one step at a time, okay? Let's back up and realize that right now we haven't gotten to the point of the gospel of Christ. What we've got, what he's trying to talk about is he went back to Abraham, okay? So right now, just stay with me in time. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Paul's trying to make the point that Abraham received righteousness without the law. Okay? Then he goes on to say that, therefore they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And he doesn't say ye, he says they. So he's not talking about these Galatians in verse 7, right? He's talking about the fact that those that are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Meaning, if some Gentiles believed God and blessed the seed of Abraham, they would get a blessing and they were called the children of Abraham. Are you with me so far? Christ has not been born yet. Okay? So, we're not interested in kingdom gospel versus gospel of Christ yet. We're just interested in Gentiles getting a blessing through Israel, the seed of Abraham. Are y'all with me so far? I got you, Mike. I understood. Okay. It probably threw some people off, though, because it threw me off, too. And, you know, we talk about kingdom church. You know, it most of us think New Testament. But you're right. The kingdom was promised in Exodus 19. Okay. But still, that's way after Abraham. No, it's okay. You didn't do anything wrong. I'm 47 years old with about that much brain left, so I have to kind of, you know, keep these things in track. All right, so we're way before the law, way before the kingdom promise in Exodus 19. We're about 400 some odd years before that with Abraham. So Paul's trying to make the point in connection to the promise to Abraham that in him all nations will be blessed. And I'm trying to show you that they're going to be blessed in connection to their fear of God and blessing Israel. Okay? And he's saying they're blessed with faithful Abraham because of their faith. That's all I want to get across right now, okay? Not talking about any gospels necessarily just yet, other than the gospel preached to Abraham, which said, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Okay? Now, with that thought in mind, we're out of time. So, it's 8:38. With that thought in mind, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in Galatians 3, verse 10, to talk about how the works of the law bring a curse. And, in other words, his whole issue is trying to prove to these Gentiles who have already trusted the gospel of Christ. Now, if we flash forward to the future, he made the point about Abraham, and that's how it has been. And he didn't say, "Ye which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." He's saying, "They which be of faith." So he's talking about the way the past was in covenant promises. And what he's going to do is show that the works of the law bring you under a curse. You're not justified by the works of the law, and on and on. And then he's going to bring Christ in and show that he's the seed of Abraham. And therefore, the blessing comes in the form of Jesus Christ. And Lord willing, we'll get to that next time. Now, Ray writes, same as Gentiles being grafted into Israel before Christ came to be partakers of the blessings of Abraham. That's right. That's right. Amen. So, yeah, I apologize, folks, if I get a little, takes me a moment. You understand it's harder to kind of catch the tone because I might make a statement that you respond to, and 5-10 seconds later, I read your response, and I'm not relating it back to the last thing that you heard. And so I struggle sometimes to connect the dots, and it's just the way this forum is, you know. So, you know, no fault, no foul, no harm. It's just a matter of sometimes the communication is, there's a delay here, and it's not always easy to do. And also the fact that some of you guys are really sharp, and you know a thing or two, and we're making connections that might not necessarily be germane to the subject at hand, and that's okay too. But this is a pretty simple study. We're trying to keep it that way. That's right. Sometimes we go in five different directions. That's true. But listen, I appreciate your patience and all of you, and always appreciate your questions and things like that. So, you know, don't ever think that you can't do that. Typing is so small in here. So anyway, since it's about 20 to the next hour, we're going to go ahead and conclude for the night. And thank you guys for joining us this evening, especially those of you that came in from Pow Talk and Dim Dim that don't normally come to our Kyle, Texas class. We're waiting for Benoit to show up one of these weeks. I know that he would have a long commute to join us. But anyway, you guys have a great week and get better. Those of you that are sick or have sick kids, our prayers are with you. Okay?